Pray, if you'll join with me in prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask that you would also teach us from the history of your church as it is sought to understand your word and apply it in the complexity of life. We pray that you would give us wisdom in the present day to live according to your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I thought I'd first just follow up on last lesson. Last lesson we looked at worship and sacraments and developments in the 1800s. And to be clear, in the debates on worship and sacraments discussed in the previous lesson, I generally side with and appreciate those who went back to the Reformers to correct the course of the American church. For example, with the use of Reformation liturgies, reaffirming the validity of Romish baptism, more frequent communion, Calvin's doctrine of the Lord's Supper. I don't know if I was always clear like which side I was on in some of those debates, but I think that was generally a good tendency. So for example, I agree with Charles Hodge on liturgies and Roman Catholic baptism, but not on Calvin's doctrine of the Lord's Supper. I would affirm Calvin's doctrine of the Lord's Supper. And then also I appreciate and approve of a moderate and voluntary observance of a few special days like Christmas, the addition of uninspired hymns to psalms as well, the use of instrumental accompaniment, you know, some of those things that became more common among Presbyterians in the 1800s. So today, we want to look at something else that took place in the 1800s, or a couple things, slavery, politics, and the North-South divide. You'll see at the beginning of your notes there a more succinct timeline of several divisions and reunions. We saw formerly in the 1830s there was a division over basically how strictly faithful should we be to the Westminster standards. Certain departures from Calvinism caused there to be a split with the old school and the new school. The old school being more willing to hold people to account to hold to the Westminster standards. But both old school and new school would in time divide themselves north and south as the Civil War broke out around that time. So the New School Presbyterians divided North-South in 1857. The Old School Presbyterians divided actually after war broke out in 1861. You had the war between the states in 1861 to 1865. In 1864, near the end of that war, the Old and New School Southern Presbyterians reunited. Initially, that was the Presbyterian Church in the Confederate States of America. After the war was renamed the Presbyterian Church in the United States, the PCUS. And in 1869, the Old and New School Presbyterians in the North reunited, forming the Presbyterian Church in the United States of America, so the PCUSA. So it'd be maybe more helpful if they just called themselves the Northern and Southern branches, but instead you have the PCUS and the PCUSA, very similar names, but the two denominations after 1869 that were in the United States. Today I want to look a little more closely at some of the issues. Really, the New School Presbyterians divided more over the issue of slavery. The Old School Presbyterians divided more so over the matter of politics and how much should there be politics within the church. But I wanted to begin by reading 1 Corinthians 7:20-24 from Paul's epistle to the Corinthians. And there Paul writes, "Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who is called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freeman of the Lord. Likewise, he who is free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You are bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. In the New Testament, as the gospel was going out into the Greco-Roman world, slavery was in existence. And certainly we could draw distinctions between what slavery was like then and what slavery was like in America, but ancient slavery was not a picnic. There was certainly ways that easily could be abused, the authority the master had over his slaves. And yet when the gospel went out, the apostles directed both masters and slaves their proper duties, how they ought to act as Christians in that relation. And in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul is pointing out that everyone in every area of life, whether bond or free, can serve the Lord Christ and can serve God in that position where he was called. But he also shows a preference for freedom. If you can gain an opportunity, if you have the opportunity to gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity, that there is a good in freedom, and it's good to move in that direction. Well, in the colonial period, and then onward in American history, there was slavery, especially slavery of Africans that had been brought over, who had been slaves in Africa in one way or another, and brought over to America. Of course, there was also forms of indentured servitude that existed where it was more temporary, but African slavery was multi-generational and remained there. Ministry to slaves began in the colonial period, as in the ministry of Samuel Davies, for example, in the Great Awakening. Around the time of the American Revolution, more and more people throughout the colonies were coming to oppose slavery and to work toward gradual emancipation, both in the North and in places in the South, too, like Virginia. Northern states began to implement emancipation, usually gradually, such as, you know, all people born after a certain date will be free once they reach the age of majority or something like that. Although Massachusetts did end it immediately in 1783. But there was such widespread opposition to slavery that the U.S. Congress, you know, so that the federal government banned slavery in the Northwest Territories in its ordinance of 1787. Well, this was taking place in the church as well. There were Presbyterians who were part of this movement seeking to end slavery in the United States, as well as ministering the gospel to them. The Senate of New York and Philadelphia in 1868, for example, had this question about baptizing slaves. What about if, you know, you have these children who are born as slaves and their parents are not Christians, but their masters are? Should we have them baptized? Or what about slaves where the parents are Christians, but the owners are not? Should those children be baptized? And the Senate basically said, in both cases, yes, they should be baptized. That Christian masters should have their the children of their household baptized, and Christian slaves, even under unchristian masters, should also have their children baptized. In 1816, the General Assembly reaffirmed this and added that, of course, masters also should accompany that baptism with religious instruction to go along with that ordinance. Yes, yes. And they would appeal to the example of Abraham, for example, that circumcision applied to his whole household, to all those...
Were the parents themselves baptized?
I'm not sure about that. That wasn't addressed in the statement that they made.
I mean, because with Abraham, I think the fathers were.
Right, yes, that's correct. Yeah. In 1878, the Senate of New York and Philadelphia addressed the issue of slavery in particular. Just to summarize its statement, it approved the principles of liberty that were then found throughout the land and the steps many of the states had taken towards the abolition of slavery. It also recognized the danger involved in suddenly granting all slaves all the privileges of civil society without preparation, and so recommended a course, and it's described a course, of preparation and gradual emancipation with the aim of the final abolition of slavery in America. And so this was kind of the movement in that in the 1700s. In 1793, the cotton gin was invented, which unintentionally would kind of shift some of the course of events, making slavery more profitable, but that effect would become more evident later on. In 1808, the slave trade into the USA was abolished by the federal government, the soonest date allowed by the Constitution. And in 1818, the undivided, you know, before the old school, new school split, Presbyterian General Assembly addressed the issue of slavery. It was in response to a case in which a church member sold another church member against his will. You know, so the master and the slave are both church members. The master sold him, even though he didn't want to be sold. And so that case went to the church. You know, what should the church do? Should there be church discipline in this case? And this became a much bigger paper about the whole issue of slavery. To that specific point, it did recommend that the church suspend any master who would do that sort of thing, that there should be church discipline in that case. But let me read just a portion of that longer paper. They say, "We consider the voluntary enslaving of one part of the human race by another as a gross violation of the most precious and sacred rights of human nature, as utterly inconsistent with the law of God, which requires us to love our neighbor as ourselves, and as totally irreconcilable with the spirit and principles of the gospel of Christ, which enjoin that all things whatsoever ye would do, would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. Slavery creates a paradox in the moral system. It exhibits them as dependent on the will of others, whether they shall receive religious instruction, whether they shall know and worship the true God, whether they shall enjoy the ordinances of the gospel, whether they shall perform the duties and cherish the endearments of husbands and wives, parents and children, neighbors and friends, whether they shall preserve their chastity and purity, or regard the dictates of justice and humanity. Such are some of the consequences of slavery, consequences not imaginary, but which connect themselves with its very existence. The evils to which the slave is always exposed often take place in fact, and in their very worst degree in form. And where all of them do not take place, as we rejoice to say, in many instances, through the influence of the principles of humanity and religion on the mind of masters, they do not, still, the slave is deprived of his natural right, degraded as a human being, and exposed to the danger of passing into the hands of a master who may inflict upon him all the hardships and injuries which inhumanity and avarice may suggest. From this view of the consequences resulting from the practice into which Christian people have most inconsistently fallen, of enslaving a portion of their brethren of mankind, for God hath made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on the face of the earth, it is manifestly the duty of all Christians who enjoy the light of the present day, when the inconsistency of slavery, both with the dictates of humanity and religion, has been demonstrated, and is generally seen and acknowledged, to use their honest, earnest, and unwearied endeavors to correct the errors of former times, and as speedily as possible to efface this blot on our holy religion, and to obtain the complete abolition of slavery throughout Christendom, and if possible, throughout the world. We rejoice that the church to which we belong commenced as early as any other in this country the good work of endeavoring to put an end to slavery, and that in the same work many of its members have ever since been and now are among the most active, vigorous, and efficient laborers. We do indeed tenderly sympathize with those portions of our church and our country where the evil of slavery has been entailed upon them, where a great and the most virtuous part of the community abhor slavery and wish its extermination as sincerely as any others, but where the number of slaves, their ignorance, and their vicious habits generally render an immediate and universal emancipation inconsistent alike with the safety and happiness of the master and the slave. With those who are thus circumstanced, we repeat that we tenderly sympathize. At the same time, we earnestly exhort them to continue, and if possible, to increase their exertions to effect a total abolition of slavery. We exhort them to suffer no greater delay to place in this most interesting concern than a regard to the public welfare truly and indispensably demands. And so it goes on then to explain more details how this might take place, warning that, yeah, there might need to be a gradual process by which this is affected, but we should get to work on the process as soon as possible and don't use this simply as an excuse to keep it going. Recommended the efforts of colonizing Africa with those who had been freed from slaves, which was one attempt that never really took off, you know, as much as people thought it would, but was one thing they recommended. Of course, also reaching out with the gospel and religious instruction to those in slavery, as well as enjoining on all church sessions and presbyteries to see to it that cruelty would be discountenanced and prevented. Mentioning various forms of cruelty, separating husband and wife, cruelty in the treatment of slaves, and it gets down to the case that had provoked the statement, that of the master selling his slave without his consent. And so, yes?
No, you said suspend. Do you mean that essential suspension from the Lord's Supper?
Yes, yes. Suspension from the Lord's Supper, you know, all privileges of church membership on the master in that case who had sold his slave without the slave's consent.
Do we know if he ever repented? And, like, how could he fix the situation? Maybe he couldn't.
I don't know what happened in that particular case. What it states here generally, that it should be followed without delay by a suspension of the offender from all privileges of the church till he repent and make all the reparation in his power to the injured party. So I guess it might depend on the case how much he could do. But so this statement was made before the old school, new school division, so it would be pretty influential for later discussions on slavery, there was the aim of abolishing slavery in America, and yet there was also recognition that someone might be one who has slaves and yet not be disciplined for that, that this might take time to effect, and so there should be some matter of sympathy and understanding among the church throughout the country as they worked in their different situations toward this goal. In 1831, there was a... go ahead. Yes.
Was there any opposition to this report? Like, was there regional differences with the South, with the Southern Presbyterians?
So it does seem to have been supported by the denomination as a whole. Now, around the same time, there was a minister who was saying that anyone who has slaves is in sin and needs to be disciplined. And that minister, who was in Virginia, was deposed by his presbytery as a minister. So there was pushback on that point, whether you're saying simply having slaves is a sin needing of discipline. But the position by the General Assembly seems to have had pretty good support. And again, that was at a time where throughout a lot of the country, you had a movement against slavery, even in places like Virginia. But that would change in a few decades. Things would shift. In 1831, there was... just a few months before a later event, which I'll get to in a second, there was a man named C.C. Jones who published a book called The Religious Instruction of the Negroes. And this was his first edition. It would be expanded, and he made a case for missions work. It wasn't a new work, but he wanted there to be greater specific efforts, like they would do for foreign missions, to this mission field. To not think that simply inviting them to church or kind of incidentally... piecemeal efforts, but to make a specific effort to the evangelism of all the slaves, even those that you know, were belonging to unbelieving masters to get their permission to reach out with the gospel to them. And he was very active in that missions work for the next 30 years, as well as being a professor for a few years at Columbia Seminary and secretary of the old school's board of domestic missions. And so this was one mission work that was ongoing. But things got complicated a few months later after he published that book, when there was Nat Turner's slave rebellion in which 55 white men, women, and children were killed. And that caused greater polarization on the issue, especially because a more radical abolitionist position was becoming popular up north. And Nat Turner had been something of a preacher as well, something of a kind of charismatic, like I see visions and God's telling me what to do kind of preacher, which caused a pushback against slaves reading and writing and even suspicion about religious instruction being given to them. Is this going to cause them into rebels that are going to try to slaughter people? And so unfortunately, there was a greater polarization around this time where abolitionism favoring immediate emancipation on the one side because it's inherently a sin and sometimes even encouraging rebellion to that end. And then on the other hand, a stronger defense of slavery and harsher laws regulating it on the other, these fed against each other because they saw the other side and started to harden their position. In the face of this hostility of the abolitionists and suspicions of slaveholders, many Southern Presbyterians who continued to seek the evangelization of the slaves turned their attention from the abolition of slavery to the justification of slavery in the abstract and to the reform of its evils and the laws regulating it. For example, greater protections against cruelty, recognizing and protecting marriage and family among slaves, teaching them to read and write, sometimes even against the law, and so put more of their efforts into those areas. It is true that abolitionism was sometimes combined with a system of other radical political positions, leveling positions. One man, William Lloyd Garrison, was a deist in Massachusetts who also promoted feminism and other causes. He said something like, every reform is anti-Bible, and was not a Christian. But he himself was inspired by a Presbyterian who was an abolitionist, who had been trained by another Presbyterian, Samuel Doak, who had come to an abolitionist position. And if you recognize the name Samuel Doak, he's the Presbyterian minister who had preached to the Over Mountain men right before Kings Mountain in Tennessee. So you had some complexity here. Not everyone was saying the same thing, but there was a certain radicalism in the North that caused a reaction against that in the South. Some of this hit close to home. There was a Presbyterian minister and newspaper editor, Elijah Lovejoy, who was at some times in St. Charles. He also was mostly in Alton, Illinois, and he was killed by a mob in Alton, Illinois, for his abolitionist positions. He advocated immediate emancipation, and this was the fourth time his press was getting destroyed, and he himself was shot. And so this had the tendency to get violent. Perhaps no surprise, then, that some churches split around this time in the 1840s. In 1844 to 1845, the Methodist Episcopal Church divided north-south over the issue of whether a bishop could be a slaveholder. And the Baptist Convention divided north-south at the same time over the issue of whether slaveholders could be appointed to denominational offices and as missionaries. In 1845 and 1846, though, both old and new school Presbyterians held together. The old school General Assembly addressed the issue of slavery, specifically the issue of whether slaveholding itself was a sin deserving of church discipline. And they said no, giving of biblical examples that the holding of slaves is no bar to communion. But they did recognize that there was evil connected with slavery, defective and oppressive laws which often regulated it, the repeal of which Christians ought to seek, and that masters ought to fulfill their own duties and treat their slaves as human beings. There was a some people thought, wait, is this backing off our earlier statements? And the next year they said, we still affirm what we said in 1818. You know, whether they're compatible or not, you know, could be debated, but they affirmed that we affirm both these things, what we said earlier and this. 1846, the New School General Assembly adopt a paper on the issue after spending 12 sessions discussing the matter. And it is remarkable how long some of these debates were, for weeks at times, at these assemblies. They stated that slavery in America was intrinsically an unrighteous and oppressive system that was opposed to the prescriptions of the law of God, and they encouraged their members to use all means in their power to put it away from them, recognizing obstacles to emancipation that kept them from making a general condemnation of all masters of slaves, leaving the matter to lower assemblies, to sessions, and to presbyteries. In the New School, though, the Northern contingent wanted to press more to make sure the Southern presbyteries were disciplining these cases. So in 1850, they condemned slavery as a disciplinary offense, with some exceptions, and referred it again to local lower assemblies. In 1857, in response to efforts by New School abolitionists to more aggressively implement church discipline on slaveholders, the Southern contingent of the New School protested and left and formed the United Synod of the South. Well, in 1860, we know some important things happened. A man was elected by the name of Abraham Lincoln, and in response to that, South Carolina and six other states seceded from the Union, December through January, at that turn of that year. In April of 1861, Confederate forces fired upon Fort Sumter in Charleston Harbor, and Lincoln called for 75,000 volunteers to suppress what he saw as an insurrection. Four more states seceded in response from April through June. Missouri and Kentucky would try later in the year as well. While slavery played a role in the secession of the initial seven states, along with tariffs and other political issues, the secession of the later states had more to do with the fact that Lincoln was suppressing this secession, more about states' rights and the nature of the federal union. And the causes of secessions are not quite the same as the war. The war was fought by the North as the suppression of a rebellion, and by the South as the repulse of an invasion. And that's how it was seen. Lincoln was ready to compromise on slavery if he could save the Union. Later on, as the war went poorly for the South, they were even willing to compromise on the issue of slavery, even willing to arm the slaves, at least that was being discussed by the time they were defeated. But the initial secession was in part to Lincoln's view that slavery had to be restricted in the Western territories, and they seceded in response to Lincoln. Then Lincoln said, I'm going to suppress this. Then other states said, we're going to leave too. And the war broke out. For a Southern perspective on the war, R.L. Dabney wrote just a few days after the war broke out, April 20th, 1861. He said, consider then that this appeal to arms in such a cause is as dangerous to your rights as to ours. He's writing to Christians in the North. Let it be carried out, and whatever may have befallen us, it will leave you with a consolidated federal government, with state sovereignty extinguished, with the Constitution in ruins, and with your rights and safety a prey to a frightful combination of radicalism and military despotism. And there might have been some truth to that. For some in the North, you know, initially it was about saving the Union, but in time the war did kind of become a crusade to extinguish slavery, especially after the Emancipation Proclamation, even to the point of seeing it as something of a holy war, as you might see in the Battle Hymn of the Republic, where the armies of the Union were the armies of the kingdom, purifying the land of evil, and kind of blended, perhaps unduly, politics and the kingdom of God. In May 1861, this is just a month after war breaks out. Things are still coming into place. The Old School General Assembly met in that month, and it passed the Gardner Spring Resolutions, which supported the federal government in Washington, D.C. Now, this was very controversial because a lot of the church was still in the South, which no longer recognized the government in Washington, D.C. And the Lincoln administration, including Attorney General Edward Bates, who was a Presbyterian from St. Louis, his son's family was here in Darting Prairie at Darting Presbyterian Church. Edward Bates said, "No, it's better if you don't make a statement on it and keep the church united. That would actually serve the Union better than dividing the church over this." But another cabinet member gave conflicting advice, and a majority passed the resolution. The second resolution read, "Resolved that this General Assembly, in the spirit of that Christian patriotism which the Scriptures enjoin and which has always characterized this church, do hereby acknowledge and declare our obligations to promote and to perpetuate, so far as in us lies, the integrity of these United States, and to strengthen, uphold, and encourage the federal government in the exercise of all its functions under our noble Constitution. And to this Constitution and all its provisions, requirements, and principles, we profess our unabated loyalty." Now, Charles Hodge, yes?
Who is it that made that resolution?
Gardner Spring. He was a pastor in New York, had been there for 40 years or something like that.
But it wasn't the Presbyterian, it wasn't the denomination.
I think it was him who brought it to, I could look back for the details, but it's called the Gardner Springs Resolutions because he proposed it to the General Assembly. I think there was there were several forms that were proposed. Maybe one of them had come as an overture. But at least this form had come from him. But it had gone to a committee, had come back out, back and forth, and this is what had been passed.
You mentioned someone being in a cabinet.
Yes.
The cabinet of the president?
Yes, yes.
So was there some kind of mixture here?
Well, there was communication between the White House and the General Assembly during the week or two, you know, that they were meeting. Because this is falling out as all these events are taking place. Like, Virginia is seceding. There's, I think there was a soldier who was killed, you know, raising the American flag somewhere in Virginia. So there were a lot of news taking place at that very moment. And there was, communication between the White House and the General Assembly while they were figuring out what to do. Now, Charles Hodge had opposed secession. He had wrote against it. He had voted for Lincoln. He argued for gradual emancipation and against those who wanted to conserve slavery. He had even argued against Thornwell's narrower view of the spirituality of the church. But he did object to this political profession by the General Assembly. And he and others protested it when it was passed, that this was not really the place of the church to profess its unabated loyalty to the United States federal government in such this way. For example, he says, "It does, therefore, of necessity decide the political question which agitates the country. It pronounces or assumes a particular interpretation of the Constitution. This is a matter clearly beyond the jurisdiction of the Assembly. That the action of the Assembly in the premises does not only decide the political question referred to, but makes that decision a term of membership in our church is no less clear. It is not analogous to the recommendation of a religious or benevolent institution, which our members may regard or not at pleasure, but it puts into the mouths of all represented in this body a declaration of loyalty and allegiance to the Union and to the federal government. But such a declaration made by our members residing in what are called the seceding states is treasonable. Presbyterians under the jurisdiction of those states cannot therefore make that declaration. They are consequently forced to choose between allegiance to their states and allegiance to the church. The General Assembly, in thus deciding a political question, and in making that decision practically a condition of membership to the church, has, in our judgment, violated the Constitution of the church and usurped the prerogative of its divine master." So Charles Hodge protested this. This is dividing our church with a political question that's really beyond the scope of the General Assembly to decide. Well, as would be predictable, the old school Presbyterians that were in the Confederate States separated. They did not profess their unabated loyalty to the federal government. They formed the Presbyterian Church in the Confederate States of America with its own General Assembly in August. They complained that the Northern branch had inappropriately brought politics into the church and had made it necessary for them to form their own denomination within their own country, as was very typical for denominations, and that not being associated with the abolitionist contingent would help their efforts to evangelize the slaves, that they wouldn't be under that suspicion by the slave holders, and stating that it was not the church's job to propagate or abolish slavery, but to promote the duties of that relation in evangelizing both master and slave. That was part of their declaration to the churches when they were formed. Well, the war broke out. Both Presbyterians in North and South supplied chaplains to the army in greater proportion than their membership. And revivals broke out in both armies during the war. The revivals in the Confederate camp were especially notable. There had been a revival in the North shortly before the Civil War in New York that had been quite notable. Providentially, the war did lead to that final abolition of slavery that the Presbyterians, at least theoretically, and many of them sincerely, had been hoping for. Not necessarily in the way they had wanted it, but it's as if God said, time's up, and one way or another, it would end. And it ended with the 13th Amendment. And it was good that it was brought to an end. And it was a very tragic way, with the death of 600,000 people, at least, in the war that took place. But in the end, slavery was abolished. And even if Southerners like R.L. Dabney did not think the South was judged for slavery per se, yet he and others did see the defeat as God's judgment for their sins, including their sins connected with slavery, that they had failed to reform it in accordance with God's word. Now, he had said, if we're going to use God's word to defend slavery, then we also need to conform it to God's word. And we are not doing that currently, and we didn't do it. We did not succeed. But the Northern Church would continue to be rather political in the aftermath of the war, requiring any minister from the South to make like repentance for secession before he was received into the Northern Church. And their continued politicized positions led a lot of the synods in the border states, like Missouri, to eventually affiliate with the Southern Church instead. And like I said, both Northern and Southern churches would reunite old school, new school churches. So instead, now again, you had two churches, but now it was geographically distinguished rather than doctrinally distinguished. The new school in the North said that, hey, we're more confessional than we used to be. We don't really have those connections with the Congregationalists that we used to have. All that new divinity is now really a small minority in our denomination. And all that was probably true. They had probably, it seems, shifted more confessionally, had kind of gone out of their way now to make their Presbyterianism clear. But the issue really had never been what proportion of the denomination was confessional. It had more to do with, were they willing to discipline those who were not confessional? And so when they reunited, that weakness kind of came with it and would become a later issue as they sought to maintain orthodoxy going forward. So I know that's a lot to cover, and we're over time, but any questions before we wrap up this lesson? All right, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your kindness to sinners, that you have mercy upon your people. And we pray that you would continue to work out your will by your providence, that you would help us to learn from the difficulties of the past, and that you would help us to wisely approach our own culture today, and to seek its reform in ways that are in accord with your word and that are wise. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.